I was reminded the other day of a story I told you, probably on one of my earlier occasions. But I wonder if you remember another story that I told you, which I'd like to repeat to you now. Perhaps it might bring back memories about a certain man, a preacher. Strange how preachers love to tell stories about preachers. And this particular man, he was very fond of using long words which he couldn't always pronounce correctly. And this particular man, he introduced into his message a certain word which he pronounced as phaninomen. Well, if you look at some of the Bible words, you really can get a problem, I do agree. But this phaninomen should have been a phenomenon. And the more he went into his sermon, the more phaninomens he got. And people looked increasingly puzzled and mystified as to what he was saying, what he was meaning. Well, eventually, after the service, somebody came up to him and said, "What's this word you've been using, a phaninomen? We have never ever heard of that." "Oh," he says, "you're too ignorant. The next time I come, I'll tell you what a phaninomen is." So sure enough, when he came the next time, he said, "My ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you what a phaninomen is. If you go out into a field and you see a cow sitting there," he said, "that is not a phaninomen." And he said, "If you go a bit further in the field and you see a thistle growing," he said, "that is not a phaninomen either. And you can go a bit further in the field and you hear a lark singing in the sky," and he said, "and that is not a phaninomen as well. Ah, but," he said, "when you see a cow sitting on a thistle singing like a lark, that is a phaninomen." Well, he hadn't got the right pronunciation, but he got the right meaning. It was something extraordinary, out of the ordinary run of affairs and very unusual. And you know, I never cease to marvel at the fact that the life in Jesus Christ is a phenomena. It is an unusual, wonderful, supernatural experience. There is no other explanation for it. Psychiatrists, scientists, and a great many other people spend a lot of time trying to explain what it is. But you know, when you've got it, you know it. And you rejoice over it. And you thrill in it. And the wonderful thing is that every day with Jesus grows sweeter than the day before, just as we've been singing. And yet another remarkable thing about it is this, that right at the very heart of the life in Christ is a crucified Savior. It is the greatest symbol of suffering, of sacrifice, of love, and of darkness and abject suffering on the part of one for others that you will ever find. It speaks of pain, of loneliness, of incredible vicarious suffering, the cross of the Lord Jesus. And yet out of that very experience, out of that great pivot of history, out of that one supreme moment in the purposes of God on earth, has come the supreme redemption of mankind. And it's all fastened in the cross and suffering of Christ. That is why it's a phenomenon. Because of the person, because of his love, and because of the act. We have been considering the book of Daniel. We're going to consider it further. But I am considering the book of Daniel not purely in its prophetic content and presentation, but in what it has to tell us in terms of the Christian life, and relating aspects of it in fundamental principle and doctrine over to our present day lives as Christians in our 20th century. We have seen, I trust already, that on Saturday evening, Daniel, the prisoner of God in captivity, being taken away into a total set of circumstances over which he had no control and never desired, but there in the purposes of God being used mightily for his glory, not only for that nation and that empire and that king, but for the whole of history, the whole of the empire, the whole of the world, and for the whole of mankind. You think of the blessings which have come through Daniel. The book, its prophecy, this unique man, instruction to statesmen, the wise man who followed the star to the east to find the Lord Jesus, the statements about various things of the end times through the book of Daniel, just to mention a few. Daniel, the prisoner of God in captivity. Last night we thought about Daniel, the purpose of God in history, and how through that great image that was seen in a vision by Nebuchadnezzar, there was unveiled for the first time in human experience and knowledge a sequence of four great world empires which are the key to all the subsequent hundreds and thousands of years that we've known. And as I suggested, and as I believe many of you that have studied the prophecies of history will realize that here is the ground stone, the foundation upon which we can build the study of prophecy. Tonight, I want to look at a slightly different situation, because we're not dealing with Daniel himself, but about those three friends of his who were swept away into captivity with him. And in chapter 3, they are the heart of the message. And we're going to deal with the preservation of God in suffering. Let us read a few verses then out of Daniel and chapter 3. I'd like us then, in this particular book, read from verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of all these different instruments, and to save time, we'll not read them halfway through, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." For the sake of time, I'm not going to read any more, because you know the sequel to this thrilling, miraculous story. How the king in his fury had the fire heated up 7 times hotter, how they threw them in, and how even the men that threw them in were consumed by the heat. But those three not only survived, but there was not even the smell of fire upon them. When the king looked, he saw one like unto the Son of God within them, within the fire with them. Isn't it thrilling? We realize that here in this Old Testament message is an enshrined truth, is a dynamic experience which shines right through to this present day. I want to concentrate your thinking upon the theme of suffering, actually. Why do the righteous suffer? It is a question which we have posed hundreds of times. We haven't always put it into those words. But every one of us has faced experiences in our own lives or in the lives of loved ones or friends close to us who have suddenly been shaken by some dramatic turn of events in their lives. We ask the question, why? We may not voice it, because we almost feel as it's questioning his divine control upon our lives. And yet somewhere deep down we do ask it. And I want to think with you a little bit tonight around this subject. It does us good to try and re-examine it again, now and again, perhaps to penetrate a little bit further. Down through the ages, God has tested his people. He permits human and other events to test his people spiritually. He comes to prove what is in our hearts, not to try and test us to breaking point, but to find out what's within. One of the finest men I knew in Czechoslovakia, and we were talking about him at one point today, was in 1954, after some 17 or more years as an evangelist, 27 years I should say as an evangelist, commended from one of the North American assemblies from Detroit, Michigan. And he went back to his native country to engage in pioneer evangelism. But in 1954, when the Czech assemblies were banned by their government from any legal existence, he and 10 others were arrested. And he was charged with high treason, because he had preached Christ faithfully those many years. And he was sentenced to 12 years imprisonment with hard labor. Can you imagine the stunning blow upon him, his family? His wife, with a courage and a dedication which defied all, went through the land speaking with everybody she knew of any influence to plead for her husband's defense and release. Eventually, she wrote to the president of the country herself, a dangerous thing in those days. In the early 50s, Czechoslovakia was a very, very determined and hard-line country. But in the purposes of God, and we believe resulting from prayer, 18 months later, that man and the others were released through a special amnesty. But can you imagine the question that resonated through the country with thousands of those believers? Why, Lord? Why do the righteous suffer? Last springtime, I was moving through on one of the many journeys I've made into Eastern Europe. It was the second of five last year. And I moved into a big capital city of Eastern Europe. And after a meeting on the Sunday morning, with over 500 people present, brother came up to me afterwards, whom I've known many years, and he said, "I've just come from the hospital. You know my wife well," he said. "She's got terminal cancer. We don't know how much longer, but I do believe the Lord is able. Will you pray with me?" I went a few more miles on my journey, and another man came to me after another service, again where there was a great crowd of Christians in Romania this time. He said, "Will you pray for us and also try and send us some medicines? My wife is undergoing some strange sickness, and they can't seem to place what the cause of it is. She has certain symptoms which he described. Can you perhaps send us something?" We did our best after consulting a doctor and a pharmacist in Britain. And hardly had he finished speaking to me in that particular church, that assembly, when another man brushed up beside him and said to him, started speaking in Romanian, which I didn't understand properly. And he interpreted for me and said, this man, 16-year-old boy, has got cancer in his left arm. They want to amputate it. Is there not some medicine or something you can do for us from Britain?" What could one do? We assured him of our prayers. We would send something where we could perhaps dull the pain, but utterly beyond our reach and touch, obviously. We help wherever we can, and wherever we can, medically and properly and with proper medical supervision. I learnt that a month later that boy passed on. I moved on up into another country, all again within a matter of weeks, and I met another long list of suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? Why were the three friends of Daniel confronted with a choice out of loyalty to Christ? Why is the book, the Bible, so full of suffering? Because we know that here in this world, as the psalmist said, he was born into trouble. The sparks fly upwards. And it's because of the entry and the dominance and the pursuance and the influence of sin. There is one man who had a deep experience of suffering. And as the Holy Spirit inspired him, he took it up in the first of the two letters he wrote. He was a very close companion of Christ. He was none other than the Apostle Peter himself. And Peter's first epistle is totally dedicated to the theme of suffering. Probably no other epistle and no other book in the Bible gives us so much insight into suffering as Peter does. And after all, didn't he know what it was about? That impetuous man, that very real man of the earth, a man that was strong and ready to go, a man of action, a man that wanted to get things done. And for this reason, he was always leaping in and out of problems. The one man who was prepared to venture out on the surface of the water. The one man that was prepared to try and stand up for Christ and go with him to the place called Calvary, but before he got there he denied him. The one man that whose heart was inwardly breaking until he was restored after the resurrection. There's a pathos about Peter, I find. A man that was so in touch with the earthly inner workings of the majority of mankind. He wasn't any great mystic. He wasn't a man of deep, serious, penetrative thought. And even when you read his letter, you capture that every day onward go, and the gospel which was probably put together by him, but written down by John Mark, is the gospel of activity portraying the servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole hallmark and atmosphere of Peter is a man that's coming up against the full flood tide of humanity, bearing its marks and taking the knots, and feeling the effects of its opposition to the things of God. And so he has quite a bit to write about suffering. In chapter 2, even in chapter 1, he says, the trial of your faith, more precious than gold. And then in verse 11, he says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He goes on further in the same passage, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And in verse 18 of the same chapter, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in chapter 4:13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. And the book is speaking constantly about suffering. It portrays, it perhaps epitomizes, suffering in the Word of God. I suggest to you tonight that suffering crosses the life of most people in one of three spheres, if not all of them. The first area in which most of us know anything about suffering is naturally in the body, or suffering in the flesh. Now that's perfectly natural, and according to the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. What a treasure! God places within us that wonderful, eternal, abundant, vibrant, overflowing life of his Son. That's the treasure. This beautiful enrichment, partakers of the divine nature, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have all the fullness of God's Spirit coming to dwell within our mortal bodies by faith. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, that ye may grow up into him in all things. Here we have the treasure, but it's in an earthen vessel. And it's the earthen vessel which knows the suffering at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the resurrection, he calls it a natural body. In verse 53, he calls it a corruptible body. It's called a mortal body, where this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It is elsewhere described as a vile body, which will be transformed with the coming of Christ. Elsewhere it's called the body of death, the body of this flesh. It is given a whole variety of names in Scripture, and it's all portraying this one earthen vessel, this earthy man, which ultimately returns to the dust from which it came. And it is here that the full impact of suffering, of physical suffering, is experienced. It comes in several ways. Because we're in the body, we suffer ailments, diseases, various infections. These sweep across our lives as believers as they sweep across the lives of the unbeliever. We know as much about this ache and that problem and this pain. A good many of you here tonight, if not every one of us, knows some measure of suffering in our body. We are aware that almost from the moment we are born, we are running into problems. And this most wonderful and beautifully designed vehicle of our body begins to decline from the day we're born. Because we have ailments and diseases to contend with, we praise God for medical science. It is quite remarkable what is being accomplished. Modern heart surgery, the free parts or the spare parts system which is going on today, of different organs, all this extending the life of the body. But never totally able to ease this one supreme principle of suffering which has come to man through the entrance of sin into this world. We also suffer because of accidents. Those things which sweep across our lives. Suddenly there's a car accident. Some hot water boils over. Somebody falls down some stairs. There's a car crash. There's some dust in the eye. Something falls from a shelf. We slip on the floor, and suddenly we are plunged into a valley of suffering and pain through a very simple accident. These are the things which sweep across the human life while we're in the body. We cannot avoid them. But let us ever recognize, as one particular servant of God driving to a meeting did have an accident and found himself, when he awoke from his sub-unconsciousness, he said, "Where am I?" They said, "You're in a hospital. You've had an accident." "An accident?" he said. "Never. Surely this is an incident in the purposes of God for my life." Beloved, when our times are in his hands, then even every accident, major and minor, can be directed and controlled of him. We all know of those overruled accidents, where, for example, as one, I believe, verified, a certain man moving to an airport in a car did have a minor accident, was delayed long enough to miss his plane, which crashed, the death of everybody on board. God overrules in some of these things. And we find that he still keeps his hand upon us. Suffering can come through ailments, through accidents, through associations. You may smile when I say this, but the Apostle Peter reminds in this total atmosphere of suffering in his epistle that there is a certain amount of suffering by the associations we make. For example, in chapter 3, he talks about servants. When we're employed, we come under certain pressures because we are either employers or employees. We interact upon each other and can cause suffering. He goes on to say also to speak in chapter 3 of wives and husbands. That association brings its relative suffering. In other words, we interact upon each other, bringing many pleasures and treasures and joys and encouragements and refreshments, supporting one another. But with the many, many blessings, because we are human, because we are in this earthen vessel, we also bring our pressures and trials and burdens upon each other. And therefore, we have to learn within the power and the grace of Christ to carry one another, to support one another, to love one another, to maintain the right scriptural relationship in order to ease the burden of suffering. The apostle is careful to put these things in their right perspective. And the fourth channel of physical suffering is through age. I needn't spend moments on that, need I? Young people here tonight, bursting, ready to go. Every muscle, every limb, strong, fortified, ready to run the race. Many who have run and are now feeling the burden of years. And age begins to take its toll. Yes, we are aware that we pass through a valley of decreasing energy. But don't let us fail to recognize that our Lord has promised that even unto hoar hairs will I carry you. Even unto that very place over into the land of blessing will the presence and the glory and the joy and the strength of the Lord be yours and mine in Christ. We have the promises of God in him. He assures us that he will never let us go, even unto the end of the age, even unto the very extent of every extremity, he is there. When you pass through the rivers, I will be with you. And when you go through the fire, it will not consume or burn you, is the promise in Isaiah 41:10. Here we have the promise of the Lord for the suffering in the flesh. But then he go on to suggest to you that the next area through which suffering comes is sufferings not through the flesh, but through faults or sins. There is a natural area of suffering which we cannot escape as long as we're human. But there is an area of suffering which is brought upon us by disobedience, by failure, and fault. The Apostle Paul is very, very explicit about some of these things. Down in the heart of Greece, there was a great port. It was the port of Corinth, a university city, an international trading area. It was an area of a Roman colony. And it had all the impress of a place of great importance in that first century. And in that very area, the apostle was given the privilege under God of bringing men and women to know Christ. They were ordinary, down-to-earth people. They came from the various ranks of society. Some of them had known the very seamy side of life. They had known some of those awful dark areas of which they were afterwards ashamed. And the apostle wrote to them to encourage them, to lead them into a deeper knowledge of God, that they might grow up in the things of God, and he reminds them that they have been washed and that they have been sanctified through faith in Christ and through his work. That is the only ground for standing. For all that Christ is and all that he has done and in the way he presents us to God, are we to respond to that operation of his Spirit within our lives. And yet because we are in the body, we are still susceptible to failure. And so he writes in chapter 5 about one of the problems they had, a serious moral problem. Someone had fallen into incest. And the apostle writes to the Corinthian church and he says, I wrote with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is an expression which appears several times in the New Testament. There is suffering which is caused by failure and sin in the believer. And it can be of such a serious nature, and I speak about it gently, carefully, prayerfully, and guardedly. Because it is an area in which every one of us will be under the attack of the enemy. What the apostle wrote was this: I persuade you that it's right before God that this person guilty of this shameful thing should come under the power of Satan, if need be, that his earthly life may be taken away in order that his soul, his spirit, may be saved. That seems a solemn thing to say. But later in the same epistle, when he was writing about fellowship at the Lord's table, this is what he writes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. They're solemn words. They're set over against the primary and overwhelming importance, A, of the sacrifice of Christ, of the sacrifice of that precious body and that outpoured blood. And those who eat and drink unworthily are guilty, he says, of the body and blood of the Lord. My dear friends, let me say very simply that this is often frequently misunderstood. All too often, too lightly, we come to that moment of communion and remembrance and worship of our Lord, and things aren't as they should be. Of course, the apostle is talking about solemn things. He's not talking about the light, superficial misunderstandings which do arise. But he's talking about men and women who are involved in deeply grievous activities. And they come to the table of the Lord almost with impunity, whatever the name of the fellowship they attend. Principle of heart remains the same. It is the place where we meet with him, the Christ of God, the eternal Son of God, who became man, the incarnate God, to die. It cost the death of God to redeem us. It cost the life of Christ to forgive us. The outpouring of his precious blood, the sacrifice of that sinless body, is completely invaluable and beyond evaluation. We cannot measure it. It is totally beyond measure, beyond wealth, the immeasurable love, the overwhelming goodness and grace of Christ. And if we come to that table, we do despite to that gift of love and grace and sacrifice of Calvary. And the apostle says that there were some in the Corinthian church who hadn't discerned the Lord's body. And they were weak. And they were sickly in body. And there were even some who had fallen asleep in Christ because of it. Let us not judge one another. The apostle goes on kindly to say, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There is clearly a place in which we come with clean conscience, an open heart, an unmarred fellowship with our Lord to the table, there to remember him. I don't doubt that you, like I, may have come up against those experiences where we've known brethren who will not shake hands with each other, sit down at the same table, and profess to have fellowship with the same Lord. These things ought not so to be. Hastening, we remind ourselves that there can be a lack of discernment. There can also be a deception, deliberate deception of the spirit. And there's such a solemn warning given in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I only mention it in passing because it's in the Word of God. It was given to the early church in Acts chapter 5. In order that none should presume, none should take for granted that they could play fast and loose with the things of God. Beloved, don't misunderstand me. Some of these things do take place, but let us keep them in their right place. That there is a suffering which is caused by sins within the fellowship. In two other places, he uses the expression, particularly in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he speaks of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he delivered them, he said, over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the same expression, because they had erred in doctrine. They had brought false teaching. They were heretics, and they were wrecking the faith are believers. This too is a failure that brings suffering and can even bring the taking away of the body in order that the spirit might be saved. When we look at this subject of suffering, we may not overlook these matters. And in 1 John 5:16, the apostle speaks about a sin unto death. What is it? Is it any one of these I've mentioned? A moral? A doctrinal? Or some other sin within the fellowship? What we do know is that the Lord is zealous for the purity and for the beauty of his church, his people. And he would never inflict upon anyone that which is unnecessary. Let us bear in mind what the apostle wrote elsewhere, that if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. My final thoughts link to another, of course, that suffering for the faith. And it's here as I conclude, I go back to our three men in the fire. Why do the righteous suffer? Sometimes it's the suffering in the flesh. Sometimes it's suffering for the faults or failures because of sin. But here is suffering for their faith. And these three men were in the suffering and in the fire because they were loyal to their God. That suffering in the fire did not prevent them from going into it. They still went. And beloved, if we're going to be loyal to Christ, we may still find ourselves in deep waters, having to suffer tremendously in some way or another. We come up against opposition, unjustly criticized, wrongly condemned, totally misunderstood. It can happen. If you will be loyal to Christ, that can happen. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, wrote the apostle to Timothy, shall suffer persecution in one form or another. Don't be afraid if opposition comes. We shall find that not only these three men, but later in chapter 6, Daniel himself met opposition from the very top ranks. So, what happened? Their faith was confirmed by the fire. They challenged Nebuchadnezzar through the fire. And they witnessed to the nation through being in the fire. God turns our testing to good purpose. Do you remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? Thrice he asked the Lord he might be delivered from that suffering. What was the suffering? Blindness? Some disfiguring disease? A chronic ailment? All three are suggested in the Word of God. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Many languish in prisons. Many are discriminated against in Eastern Europe, in Muslim countries, in other lands of political oppression in the world tonight. And they're there because they have pleaded with God to be taken up. And he says to them, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so the apostle can respond, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Here is the purpose of suffering. It kept him humble. He had great revelations. Verse 7, it increased his praise. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, brethren and sisters, tonight. I have not got that far. Perhaps you have. If you have, I envy you. That you can glory in your infirmities. It increased his praise. And in verse 9, it proved the power of Christ resting on him. Are you being called upon tonight to suffer? One way or another. May this scripture go with you. My race is sufficient for thee. Has God placed you in an assembly, a church somewhere, where you are exposed to all sorts of pressures and misunderstandings? Lay hold of these scriptures. The apostle Peter finishes up his epistle in chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 with these words, and it's with these I'm going to close too. He says this, If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't let us be found suffering because of wrongdoing. But if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on this behalf.